Amen. Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. It's on page 60 in the church Bibles. Father, we pray that your word will speak to us this evening. That you will speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be listening. Help us to receive and understand, to apply and to do and to believe. Help us, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This story is your story. This story in the book of Exodus is your story. And you might think, how can that be? How can that be our story? Isn't this the story of a national people more than 3,000 years ago in a particular time and place? How can this be my story? How can this be your story? Well, in the book of Exodus, God is revealing himself. He is revealing himself to the Israelites. He's revealing himself to all the nations surrounding them. He's revealing himself as the God of the people of Israel. He's revealing himself as the God who is faithful to all of his covenant promises. He's revealing himself as the Lord Almighty, who is able to redeem his people by a mighty hand. As the Old Testament progresses, and Old Testament prophets begin to prophesy about a return from exile, as the people of Israel go into the land, but then get cast out of the land again because of their disobedience to the Lord's commands and their unfaithfulness to his covenant. As the prophets prophesy a return from exile, they prophesy it in language of a new exodus. And more than that, more than a physical return from the land of exile, they peer into the future as God reveals mysteries to them, and they see a redemption far greater than the exodus out of bondage and physical slavery, but a rescue out of sin and death. As we come to the pages of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed in the Gospels as a new Moses, a new and better Moses. As he dies his death upon the cross, he is compared with a Passover lamb whose blood is shed for the sins of his people, to cover over their sins, that the Lord's wrath might pass over his people and they might be forgiven. In the 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea in the book of Exodus is compared to baptism. In the book of Hebrews, it uses these pictures of the Exodus out of Egypt and the Israelites wandering in the wilderness as a picture of the Christian life. Having been rescued out of slavery to sin, we are pilgrims in this life, going forward to the promised land of the new creation. And just like the Israelites in the wilderness, that first generation, the very first people to hear the book of Exodus after Moses wrote it down, we too need to remember the salvation the Lord has given to us. We need to remember how faithful he has been to his promises. We need to remember how he has triumphed over the forces of evil to liberate his people, to liberate us who believe in him, who belong to him. If you think about this passage in the opening chapter and a half of the book of Exodus, we see how that even during times of terrible suffering, God is still working. He is working through unlikely saviours. And this teaches his people that we must patiently endure during those times of trouble and not give up. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, we must learn to look back at all that the Lord has done for us. And that will give us confidence and trust and faith in him as we look forward in faith, knowing that he will fulfill all of his promises because of all that he has done for us in the past. God is still working And he does so even during times of terrible suffering. Even during suffering. Of course, it did not begin that way for the people of Israel in Egypt. They did not always experience suffering. The first time, when they went down into Egypt, they did so as an act of salvation. To be saved from famine, going to a land where there was much food for them. Where their brother Joseph had already prepared the way for them. Had been led there by the hand of God to save many people. And the people of Israel, the family of Jacob, they went down into the land of Egypt and they received part of that land to live in. A good, pleasant land to be. A place where they could thrive. And although the first generations died, chapter 1 and verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. The Lord is blessing them there in the land. And there are two different connections here, back to the previous book, the book of Genesis. Firstly, there's a connection to what the Lord said in Genesis chapter 1 to Adam and Eve and to Noah and his family in Genesis chapter 9. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And there is a particular promise, a second connection, is made to Genesis chapter 17 and the Lord's promises to Abraham. Genesis 17 verses 5 and 6. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. This blessing, this is the Lord's blessing. Fulfillment of those promises to Abraham, his family, his descendants, the children of Israel. They receive great growth. Their numbers multiply and explode. As they came down into the land of Egypt, their numbers were 70. Which is, it would be a lot in this room, but in a whole land, would not be very many at all. Be insignificant compared to that great nation of Egypt. But as they have children, and grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren, their numbers grow. That one family becomes a whole town. And then multiple towns, and suddenly you open your eyes and you look around and realise this whole land is filled with the children of Abraham. The Lord has kept his promise to them. And yet, even in the midst of God keeping his promise, this does create a problem for the people of Israel, because the Egyptians don't see this as a blessing. They see it as a threat. What the Egyptians should have done is look at the way the Lord is blessing the children of Israel and go, wow, what a faithful God that they have. Look how strong he is. Look how kind he is. Look how faithful he is to his promises. We should go and worship that God. We should go and talk to these Israelites and see how we can know the Lord their God. He's much better than our gods. But they didn't do that. Instead, they feared the Israelites. What if they turn against us? They worried. You know, if ancient Egypt had tabloid newspapers, you can imagine the headlines they would have. Now, can we trust the Israelites? Crush the enemy within. And their fear turned to hatred, and they began to persecute and oppress the Israelites. And they enslaved them and made them serve them. And yet the Egyptians, for all their might and power, cannot defeat the promises of God. He is much too mighty for them. Look at verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they, the Egyptians, were in dread of the children of Israel. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And hasn't that been the case during church history? All the power of the Roman Empire could not destroy the church, but the church continued to grow. In the 20th century, the Chinese Communist Party tried to crack down and destroy the church there in China. And yet it grew. Even during times of terrible suffering, God is still working. He is still being faithful to his promises. And again, the Egyptians should see this and realize the mistake that they are making. They do not repent. They double down. They increase their evil. Not just slavery now, but murder. The murder of the smallest and the weakest of people, newborn babies. At first, they are sneaky. They try to be discreet about this. They try to co-opt the midwives in the hopes that the midwives will be able to somehow sneakily, discreetly kill these babies, and no one perhaps will notice until it's too late. Well, after a few years, you begin to realise, hang on, there aren't any boys anymore. But this mission fails. Chapter 1, and so they turn to not just doing it secretly, but doing it openly. Chapter 1, verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And Pharaoh can give this open, explicit order, clearly because he is confident enough that his people will go along with it. Or at least they would be too intimidated to speak up. They won't want to speak up in favour of this foreign people. They're just happy to keep their head down and allow the killing to go on. It's an example of the kinds of ethnic hatred we see between different people groups in various times and places all around the world and throughout history. But there's also something deeper than that. This is an example of what we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When the Lord God speaks to the serpent, the devil, and says, "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman." The Egyptians, in their slavery themselves to false gods and to idols, were really serving Satan. They were acting as the seed of the serpent. They were trying to destroy, whether they knew it or not, God's plan for the world. But the Lord had promised to Abraham, "Through you all the families of the world will be blessed." And Satan does not like that and wishes to destroy the family of Abraham, to destroy God's promises and God's plan. But the Lord will not let him do that. God is still working. The people multiplied and grew very mighty, even under the oppression, even during these times of terrible suffering. God is still working, still keeping faithful to his promises and blessing his people. God is still working, and he does so through unlikely saviours. Unlikely saviours. The seed of the serpent is attacking the seed of the woman. And in this passage, it is the women who step forward to defend the defenceless. Pharaoh, he had not thought that women would be a threat to him. You know, he said you should kill the boys, but the girls, oh, you can let them live. They're not a danger to us. Pharaoh fought in terms of worldly power, fought in terms of fighting men and armies. When we see the Lord working in history, we should expect the unexpected. Because isn't it so often the case that the Lord works through unlikely saviours? He works through unlikely saviours to display his own power and glory to the world, to mock worldly power and glory. That is no match for him. He works through the unexpected, through unlikely saviours. And we see so many of them in this passage. First of all, there are Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives. Now, there are many Bible names which parents like to give to their children, but I don't think Shifra and Pua have ever been popular choices, which is a shame, because their courage is something that all of us, men and women alike, should desire to emulate. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles had said, "We must obey God and not men." And that was what they believed, Shifra and Pua. They feared God. It says that twice, chapter 1 and verse 17, and again in verse 21. Pharaoh had tried to intimidate them so they might commit murder for him. But they knew that as terrible as Pharaoh was, and all the things he might do to them, rather than fearing him, they should fear the Lord who destroys body and soul in hell. It's an example of how we ought to respond to injustice and tyranny. Courageously doing the right thing, even if it might put us in danger. And the Lord sees their faithfulness, and he rewards it. He blesses them. Moses' mother was perhaps another unlikely saviour. And she was, when Moses was born, she did not allow him to be killed, but she hid him. And when that became too difficult, she used her ingenuity to hide her, to make this mini ark in which he might be kept safe. In Hebrews chapter 11, it identifies both his father and his mother as working to save Moses' life, but in his passage in the book of Exodus, it only focuses on his mother. And I think that is to highlight the fact that it is the women, these unlikely saviours, who the Lord is acting to save his people. Again, Pharaoh, he did not think they were a threat. But he was wrong. God uses the unlikely saviours. Again, you have another female, you have Miriam. Not even a woman, a girl. Pharaoh would not have been afraid of a little girl. And yet it was her boldness and her quick thinking that enabled Moses not just to be saved, but to grow up in his own family and be paid by Pharaoh's daughter to do that. So that he would grow up having those foundations of knowing that he was an Israelite, he was a Hebrew, knowing the traditions of his people and knowing what the Lord had done for them. And even be paid to do it. As Pharaoh is out killing Hebrew babies, his own daughter is paying for one of them to be brought up by his own family. Which brings us to perhaps the most unlikely saviour in this passage, and that is Pharaoh's daughter. Now, who could have expected that a Hebrew baby would be adopted by the family, by the daughter of Pharaoh? That by her kindness and her mercy, the person who God had chosen to be the saviour of his people would grow up in the palace, learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and yet not forgetting his origins, not forgetting the God of his fathers. While Pharaoh was there, sat on his throne, he would have thought that he was winning. He would have thought that the Israelites would be slaves forever. And the devil might have been thinking that God's plans have failed forever. But God is still working. And friends, this is how God always operates. When Herod, King Herod in the Gospels, when Jesus was a baby, and Herod ordered his own massacre of the innocents, he would have thought that he had won. But the Lord delivered the Lord Jesus. His family fled away to safety. As Christ was dying upon the cross, the devil might have thought that he had won. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who could have expected that when the Messiah would come, he would be a crucified Messiah. Who could have expected that as he died upon that cross, Jesus was rescuing his people from sin and death? Who could have expected that an innocent man would suffer and die to take the wrath of God in the place of sinners? Who could have expected that he would rise from the dead on the third day? His disciples didn't expect it. They were surprised. And yet, he did. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead as the firstborn from the dead. So we too, through faith in him, would rise on the last day, glorious and sinless and perfect. Who could have expected this? But it was there all along. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, the Lord says to the serpent, to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. He is that seed of the woman, that promised Saviour. He is crushing the head of the serpent, destroying the power of he who has the power of death. God is working, even in the midst of that great injustice. That is God's plan, to save the world. And God is still working. He is still saving sinners. And so we can tell anyone, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God is still working. You might not think of yourself as a great evangelist. But it's not down to you and your power. It's the Lord's power at work. God is still working through unlikely saviours to show his glory and majesty, using the foolish and weak things of the world to shame those who think that they are wise and strong. God is still working. And so this teaches us that God is still working through times of terrible suffering, and he works through unlikely saviours, and therefore the implication for us is that we must patiently endure. Because we must remember, there was one baby boy who was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. There are so many others who weren't. There are so many Israelites, mothers and fathers, who didn't love their sons any less than Moses' parents did. And yet they lost them, brutally and unjustly killed. We must not forget that after the events of this passage, there were another 80 years before the children of Israel were rescued from their slavery. And so we must learn that whatever our circumstances look like, it might be the narrow personal circumstances of your own individual life or the life of your family, it might be the circumstances of your church or your town or your country or even the world, whatever those circumstances, however difficult they might be, to learn to trust that the Lord is still working even during those times. And that will teach us to patiently endure, and importantly, not to give up. Don't give up, because the Lord is still working. What might that look like? It might look like standing up for persecuted Christians. You might be a member of this church who is being persecuted at work, and we might, if we're able, advocate on their behalf. Or if that's not possible for us, we might help them practically. We might help them with providing meals and childcare when this situation at work is just so difficult that they don't have time for anything else. You might be in a position as a line manager at work, and you get a new directive come down from the HR department, and you realise how this might affect others, how it might affect Christians in your organisation. like Shifra and Pua, you might have to fear God rather than people. And stand up for what is right. And to do this, we need to remember what the Lord has done in the past, how he has been good and blessed his people in the past. And remember the reality of future judgment, that the Lord will judge the living and the dead. And trust in him and fear God rather than people, like Shifra and Pua. We look around us in society and we see so much suffering and injustice, and there are general principles we can learn from this passage and similar passages about how we might respond to that. We might speak up for those who are being maligned. Might be particular people groups who are unfairly discriminated against, who are treated as a threat. We should stand up for truth and justice, knowing that we should not smear people without evidence, but stand up for what is right. Stand up for those who are weak and need help to defend themselves. We need to help defend them because they cannot defend themselves. Those who are unborn, those who are vulnerable, those who are disabled or old. He writes, rather than supporting things like assisted suicide, instead support hospices to offer compassionate care for people. And the compassionate care of Christians testifies to the truth that Christ has saved us and made us his people. In the middle of the third century, about 200 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there was a terrible plague in the Roman Empire. And many of the pagans, those who were rich enough, fled the cities to safety in the countryside. Many of the Christians stayed to care for those who were sick and dying, at great risk to themselves. The people saw, and the church grew. The Lord blessed his people, even during that time of terrible suffering. We might look at the state of the world and be very discouraged because there's so much evil and suffering in this world, so much false teaching, so few faithful Christians. We might be tempted to give up. We might be tempted to retreat and hide away in our safe space and hope that it will just blow over. And we forget that God is still working. The Israelites, for them, it would have seemed that they would be slaves forever. And then one day the Lord rescued them. It can be easy for some of us, we have that disposition to be gloomy about the future. But who knows what the Lord will do? Who knows what preachers he might raise up, what churches might be planted, what revivals might sweep across this town or across the nation? Who knows what might happen in the next decade or the next century? It might not happen for 80 years. If you're willing to do the right thing now, knowing that it might not bear fruit for 80 years, the Lord will see that faithfulness. But our hope is not in preachers and revivals or the spiritual state of this country. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not need to wait for him. His victory is already won. It's won through his perfect life. It's won through his atoning death in the place of sinners. It's won in his triumphant resurrection from the dead and his ascension into glory and him sending the Holy Spirit to fill his people and empower us, to give us new life. For the Israelites, they needed to wait 80 years for their redemption. But for us, our exodus has already happened. And all who call on the Lord now will be saved. When we experience times of suffering and injustice, we would cry out, "How long? How long, O Lord?" this passage teaches us to endure with patience. Because we know that Jesus reigns right now, that he has already won, and we share in his victory. God is still working. He's working during times of suffering. He worked through his unlikely Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his suffering and death, he redeemed us out of sin and slavery. Which teaches us, don't give up. Don't give up. Because Christ has won. Amen. Let's pray and then we will sing our final hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Father, we pray that you will help us to receive this teaching. That you will help us to have confidence in you, to see your work of salvation in the past, in the book of Exodus, and to see it in the Gospels, how the Lord Jesus Christ has won redemption for us. And we pray that that will encourage us and strengthen us to persevere in times of trouble. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing.
Thank you.
Blessed be the Lord God, God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen.